All right, with your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 24, I want to set the stage for what Jesus is going to explain in this chapter. Now, I'll be honest with you, Matthew chapter 24 is a little bit complicated, and there's no way that I can go through it properly from beginning to end, verse by verse, in the time we have this morning. That's why I'm so pleased to have the time later on this afternoon to be able to explain more to you from Matthew chapter 24 and answer other questions about God's great plan for the future. So Matthew chapter 24, let's read verse 1. Listen carefully. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Can you picture that scene in your mind? Let it be like a movie running in your head. Jesus and his disciples walking away from the temple area. And the disciples look back and they point to the different buildings. Look, there's the temple building. There's the porticos of Solomon. There's the all different areas around the beautiful temple area that was beautifully engineered and made magnificent by a man named Herod the Great. This was the temple that was originally built about 1,000 years before, in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra, in the return of Israel from Babylon. But by this time, it had been expanded, made magnificent by this man, Herod the Great. This was an outstanding structure that the disciples were pointing towards, kind of like tourists. Look here, Jesus. Look at this. Look at that. And God bless Jesus for being so patient with the disciples. I think he could have answered, guys, I've seen these buildings a million times before. You don't have to point them out to me. But he didn't say that. Instead, he listened carefully and he began to speak to them about what was going to happen at the end. It's in response to their question. Look here at verse 2. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Friends, this was a dramatic, if I could say even shocking statement that Jesus made to his disciples. Guys, you see those magnificent buildings that you just pointed out to me? It's all going to be destroyed. This temple that was the center of Jewish religious and in some ways social life for almost 1,000 years, it was going to be destroyed and completely leveled. Now, I'm here to tell you that that prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled precisely. That about 40 years after he spoke these words, the Romans came, and in response to Jewish rebellions in that area, which succeeded at first, but were eventually overwhelmed by the might of Rome, that temple and the entire area was completely destroyed and dismantled by the Roman legions. It was a remarkable, literal fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus gave to them. And this so shocked the disciples that they asked Jesus these questions. Look at verse 3 with me, please. In verse 3, the disciples said, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples want to know, Jesus, you just told us something shocking, that this amazing temple and all of its associated buildings, that it's going to be leveled, not one stone left upon the other. You told us that, Jesus. So tell us, when is it going to happen? And what will be the sign that marks your coming and the end of the age? Now, friends, I got to put this in perspective for you. Number one, put it in the perspective of Jesus' own time when he spoke those words. Back in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That happened on Sunday of what we call Passion Week, the week before the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly on Sunday. This probably took place on the Tuesday following. That means that on the calendar, the day after tomorrow would be the Last Supper and when Jesus would be betrayed. It meant the day after that would be the day that Jesus would be crucified. In other words, with all of this pressing down upon Jesus, he wanted his disciples to know this about his return. Because one of the important and glorious truths of the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen to that. And I want you to know that through the centuries, Christians have had different understandings about the nature of Jesus' return, the nature of his kingdom when he comes, how these things should be understood and interpreted. Now, I'm going to give you the best explanation I can give you from Matthew chapter 24 about this, but I want to acknowledge that there's good brothers and sisters who have had different perspectives, but all Christians agree on this glorious truth. Jesus Christ is coming again, and his people should be ready for it. Matter of fact, if you don't remember a single other thing that I tell you here this morning, please remember that. Jesus Christ is coming again and his people should be ready for him. That's what it all comes down to. But Jesus did just tell us more than that, again, in response to the question that his disciples gave. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And when Jesus begins to answer that question, starting in verse 4, he's going to begin by telling him things that are not the sign. Sometimes it's very helpful for us. Before I tell you what something is, let me tell you what it is not. Look here, starting at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." In other words, Jesus is saying, disciples, you ask me, what will be the sign of my coming? Let me tell you, you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be difficulty on the earth, but those things in and of themselves are not the sign that I want to point you towards. But notice how Jesus began there in verse 4. Take heed that no one deceives you. Friends, it's possible for people to be deceived in their expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. Sometimes this happens with people who are irresponsible and go against what Jesus said about setting dates for his return. About 180 years ago in the United States, a man named William Miller predicted that Jesus would return in 1844. Now, he started making public those predictions about 20 or 25 years before that. But leading up to that year, 1844, the year he said would be the year that Jesus returned, there was a prophetic fervor among thousands of people in the United States. And there were people who sold the family farm for pennies on the dollar, that forsook everything, that met on the top of hills waiting for Jesus to return. And can I tell you, obviously, Jesus Christ did not return to the earth in 1844. And friends, when that failed to happen, they called it the Great Disappointment. Some people fell away from the faith entirely. Other people joined weird cults. And there were some people who just realized their mistake, repented, and moved on with Jesus Christ. Friends, it's possible for people to be irresponsible in their understanding of end time things. That's why Jesus says, if you notice that phrase right there in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. So understanding that, we understand that there may be announcements of false messiahs. There may be wars and rumors of wars, but don't be troubled. Those things will come to pass, but they are not yet the sign. Now look at verse 7 with me. Jesus said, for nation will rise against nation. And kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Jesus said, yes, these sort of catastrophes and problems will come and go. But none of them specifically are the sign of the end that Jesus wanted to call attention to. Every time there's been a war, every time there's been a famine or a pestilence or even a great earthquake, people have thought the end must be near. But Jesus was saying catastrophes will happen, but these are not the signal of the end that I want to point your attention to. Then in verses 9 through 14, which I'm going to summarize right here, Jesus described what his disciples must expect during that time, between the time he ascends to heaven and he would come again in his second coming. He said that disciples can expect to be persecuted and sometimes martyred. He said that disciples can expect to be hated for the sake of Jesus. He said that disciples can expect that there would be false prophets that arise and there would be many people would be deceived by them. He said that disciples should expect that there would be lawlessness on the earth and a lack of love. The phrase that Jesus used was that the love of many would grow cold. And then finally, Jesus said that disciples can expect and even work for the gospel to go out over all the earth. These are wonderful and sometimes sobering expectations that disciples can have, but none of them contain the specific sign that Jesus is going to mention at verse 15. Now, before I tell you about that sign in verse 15, I need to make something very clear. From my understanding of the Bible and the understanding of this church as a whole, there are two significant aspects to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This shouldn't surprise us because there were several significant aspects of the first coming of Jesus. You could say that Jesus, in his first coming, came when he was conceived in Mary's womb. You could say that he came when he was born in Bethlehem. You could say that he came when he returned from Egypt after his family fled there when he was a child. You could say that he came when he initiated his ministry at his baptism. And you could say that Jesus came to Israel at the triumphal entry. You could mark at least five different comings of Jesus in his first coming. So it would not surprise us that there's two significant aspects to the second coming of Jesus. The first aspect is his coming for his people, for his church. That's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says that the Lord will descend from a shout and he will catch up his people to be with him forever. That's something to get excited about. And let me tell you something. This first coming of Jesus, this coming for his people, his catching them up to meet him in the air, that first coming of Jesus has no prefiguring sign. It could happen at any time. It could happen before I finish this message here this morning. Now, I'm happy to preach this message to you, and I hope I make it to the end, but I will not be disappointed if Jesus comes before I'm finished. And you say, oh, amen to that. Now, there is no prefiguring sign necessary. Jesus told us that as a people, we should anticipate that it could happen at any time, at any moment, that we should live in readiness for it. But then there's a second aspect of the return of Jesus that we might call his glorious return. That's when he returns with his people in a dramatic fashion, to come and establish his kingdom forever and ever upon this earth. It's when Jesus comes as a warrior from heaven. That aspect of Jesus's return, his glorious arrival, what many people often call his second coming, though more specifically, I would say it's the second aspect of his second coming. That has a very certain sign that the world can see and know that it is very close. Here's the sign that Jesus mentions, again, regarding that second aspect of his coming. Verse 15, Jesus said this, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." What a curious phrase Jesus used here. The abomination of desolation. What is he even talking about? Well, Jesus, first of all, is making a reference back to a scriptural passage in the book of Daniel. That's why he mentions Daniel right there in the passage. And what is the abomination of desolation? As it's mentioned in Daniel, as Jesus mentions it here, Jesus gives us a clue when he says that it's standing in the holy place. You see, that phrase, abomination of desolation, that is Old Testament and Judaism at the time of Jesus, terminology for a grotesque idolatry that brings destruction. Abomination, that refers to the idolatry, that brings desolation, destruction. And where will that idolatry stand? Jesus said, in the holy place. And friends, what is the holy place? There's only one idea here in the scriptures, is that is the special area of the temple that was known as the Holy of Holies. This is speaking of an idolatrous image standing in a Jewish temple. Now, I don't know if you're up on this. I'm sure you are. That the last Jewish temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. I mentioned it before. Jesus said that it would be destroyed. And from my study, from my understanding, I can tell you with confidence that I do not believe that this prophecy that Jesus gave of the abomination of desolation was fulfilled back there in AD 70. That even though Jerusalem was conquered, even though the temple was leveled, there was no idolatrous image placed in the holy place before that happened. We have absolutely no record in history that this was fulfilled. I believe that the Bible tells us that it is awaiting fulfillment, and it's something that will mark, that will precede, I should say, and mark the world, tell the world, be ready for the glorious return of Jesus. This idolatry standing in a Jewish temple. Now, if you've ever been to Israel and ever been on that area that they call the Temple Mount, you will notice there is no Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. There's instead a Islamic shrine, the Dome of the Rock, and there's a mosque called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. With that mosque and that shrine on the Temple Mount, people wonder, how can there ever be a rebuilt temple? Friends, there's things about this that I don't fully understand, and I don't know if I can explain, but I believe Jesus told us that there will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now, how should Christians regard when we see news that tells us that Jewish people are excited and working towards rebuilding the temple? And you should know that there are people in Israel right now who are very dedicated to the task of rebuilding that temple. There's a group of people called the Faithful of the Temple Mount who have dedicated their lives and their work to having that temple rebuilt. There's people who are trying to reinstitute a priesthood and sacrifices, and they're searching for something called a special animal of sacrifice called the red heifer to sort of set up that sacrificial system. They're working very hard at it. There's even secular voices in Israel today that say, we want to establish this temple again. How should Christians look at that? And I would say we should look at it with mixed feelings. And let me explain to you the mix. On the one hand, if the Bible really does say that there's going to be another temple in Jerusalem and there are people working towards it and wanting it to happen, we get excited about the idea of prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes. I mean, after all, was there not prophecy fulfilled right before the eyes of the world when Israel became a nation again in 1948? A nation that had not existed for some 2,000 years came back into being in 1948. And that made it far more likely that this exact prophecy would be fulfilled of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. So on the one hand, Christians get excited, I think rightfully so, about saying, prophecy is being fulfilled right in front of our eyes. Isn't it thrilling? But on the other hand, and this is why it's mixed feelings, friends, there need be no more sacrificial system established by a temple in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ fulfilled all the sacrifices. Amen. Every priestly ritual, every ceremony, everything associated with the temple was fulfilled by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there is some sense in which the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem would be a denial of that finished work of Jesus Christ. That, as Christians, we cannot be excited about. So I'm not saying that we as Christians are for the rebuilding of the temple. We just say that biblically speaking and prophetically speaking, it's going to happen. It's going to happen because Jesus said that before his glorious return, there would be this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel and spoken of in at least seven other passages in Scripture. Again and again, it's mentioned in the Bible. So this abomination of desolation is this very important sign that Jesus drew the attention of the world to, telling the world, after I take my church away, but before I return in judgment and glory, the world is going to see this sign of an idolatrous image. And then Jesus told us that many things would follow this. Look at it here in verses 16 and 20. Jesus said this. He said, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Well, I think very interesting about the warning that Jesus gave here about what the world would be like immediately after the establishment of this abomination of desolation is that it's spoken primarily to an Israelite, primarily to a Jewish audience. That's why there's the reference to Judea in verse 16 and housetops in verse 17 and the Sabbath in verse 20, because he's speaking primarily to great persecution that's going to come against the Jewish people as soon as this abomination of desolation is revealed. Now, friends, again, I think that Jesus gave this warning not primarily for his people, though we receive it and learn by it, but for those who will be on the earth in those days so that they could take warning from this and so that they could turn to him knowing that God has all things in his hands and that they should obey what the Lord has told them to do. You see, with the abomination of desolation and the appearance of it, that desolation will first be poured out at Judea and then it will spread from there. And Jesus is warning the world about this coming difficulty. Because look at what Jesus said will come right after that. Verse 21, this is a very sobering verse. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. Friends, did you see those words that Jesus spoke in verse 21? Those are sobering words. Jesus said that after the abomination of desolation, especially those in Israel, especially the Jewish people, you should flee and take refuge wherever you can because the worst period of all human history is about to break loose. Friends, that's a very heavy statement. Because hasn't the world seen some pretty heavy stuff? I could walk you through catastrophes and wars and genocides of the past. Jesus said that what's to come after the abomination of desolation will be worse than all of that. It'll be the worst time that humanity has ever endured on planet Earth. It will be an outpouring of God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And that's one of the reasons why we rejoice in the idea that God has taken away his church before this time ever begins. Amen to that. Now, following verse 21 is a section in verses 22 through 28 where Jesus warns people not to be deceived because his coming will be evident to everybody. To summarize that passage, he said that the glorious return of Jesus will be unmistakable. Everybody will see it. All will know it. It'll be like an unmistakable bolt of lightning that stretches from one end of the sky to the other. Nobody will be able to miss it. And then at the end of that, verse 29. All right, buckle your seatbelts because this is where it gets really exciting. We've been talking about a lot of bad stuff because Jesus told us that after this abomination of desolation would come a lot of bad stuff. But now comes the good stuff. Ready for this? Starting at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Praise God, Jesus Christ will return in glory. Look, I'll be straight with you. We've got these two different aspects of the return of Jesus, the catching away of his church, and then sometime after that, this abomination of desolation, this great time of tribulation, that's what Jesus called it, upon the earth. But at the culmination of that, Jesus Christ will return in glory. That's what Jesus pointed his disciples to as the sign of the end of the age, the sign of his coming. Now, friends, this is something that we need to take seriously. That Jesus said that there will come a day when he returns. And as I said before, there is debate among Christians about the specific scenario and the timing and the events, all that. Let me tell you what there's not debate about. That Jesus Christ is coming again and his people should be ready for him. Now, I believe that these warnings that Jesus gave, these warnings will have special and unique application to those who are on the earth in those days. But there's something for us to learn from these warnings. And what we need to learn from these warnings is that Jesus is very serious about explaining to his people that he's coming again. Think about this. Jesus took the time to explain this to his disciples a couple days before he would go to the cross. Don't you think that he had a lot on his mind at that time? Don't you think that he would be concerned about other things? But one of the many things that he wanted to communicate to his disciples is that he's coming again and he wanted them to be ready for it. Now, Jesus is going to speak a little more regarding the timing of these events, starting at verse 32. Look at that with me. Look at your Bibles, starting at verse 32, where Jesus says this. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus said, I want you to learn a parable from the fig tree. I don't know how familiar you are with fig trees. We've got a wonderful big fig tree in our backyard. And I can tell you something about fig trees. First of all, the leaves are big, but they're really rough and itchy. That makes me question the wisdom of Adam and Eve using fig leaves to cover themselves in the Garden of Eden. They provided for themselves very uncomfortable, insufficient coverings. I can tell you that. But the other thing I can tell you about fig trees is simply this. It's just as Jesus said it. There's a regular pattern. When the leaves appear, then summer follows. When you see the leaves, you know summer is near. And Jesus is saying, when you see the signs that he spoke of, you know, the world will know that his triumphant coming is near. There's going to arise catastrophes and persecutions, but those in and of themselves are not the sign of the end. Then there will arise eventually this pivotal sign, the abomination of desolation, this grotesque idolatry that happens in a rebuilt Jewish temple. And when that abomination of desolation appears, then there's warnings to Israel to flee after seeing that grotesque idolatry. And then on the heels of that abomination of desolation comes great tribulation and cosmic disturbance. And in culmination, as the second aspect of his return, Jesus Christ will come in glory to this earth. Friends, that's something we can be assured of. Now, Jesus said in verse 34, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled." What did he mean by that? Well, I'll give you two suggestions. Number one, there are some people who focus on the idea that that word generation in verse 34 can be translated race or in ethnicity. And they think that this is Jesus's promise that the Jewish people will not perish from the earth until all things are accomplished. And friends, if that's what Jesus meant by that, don't you think that that's a beautiful and precious promise? Because the Jewish people for many centuries have had a target on their back for destruction by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But this is Jesus's assurance that no, they have a pivotal place in God's plan, and that generation, that race, that ethnicity will not pass. And I think that that's one possible way to understand what Jesus said here. But there's another way as well. And I would lean more towards this second way. That Jesus said, the generation that sees what? Sees the abomination of desolation. The generation that sees this great tribulation. The generation that sees these cosmic disturbances, they can know that Jesus Christ is coming very soon, and that's why they should have an urgency to get ready for it. And friends, all that I've told you regards that second aspect of the return of Jesus. I want to remind you again that the Bible tells us that there is a prior aspect, a first aspect to the return of Jesus where he returns for his people. And that specific return, that catching away of the church, the thing that some people call the rapture of the church based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that coming of Jesus for his people has no prefiguring sign. It could happen at any moment. So God's people must be ready. You and I, we need to take seriously that Jesus Christ is coming soon and understand that the stage is set for the very last days, just the way the Bible has described it, politically, culturally, economically, spiritually, on every level. We have reason to believe that the time is close and we need to be ready for the end. Look, don't take my word for it. Look at what Jesus said in verse 35. Did you notice it? Look carefully with me again at verse 35. Jesus said this. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Friends, can I just ask you a question? Who says that? Did any of the other authors in the Bible speak like that? No. Isaiah would say things like this. Isaiah would say, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Well, praise the Lord for that. But did you know what Isaiah did not say was, "My words will not pass away"? No, Jesus is making a dramatic and beautiful claim once again to being God right here. He speaks words that will last forever. And heaven and earth, everything you see around you will pass away before the words of Jesus pass away, because he speaks the words of eternal life. Amen to that. So friends, again, we understand that there's things about this chapter that aren't in perfect focus, aren't in perfect clarity, and that's okay. But we understand the urgency of Jesus's message, that he is coming again, and God's people should be ready for that. Matter of fact, Jesus finishes the chapter, and this is from verse 36 to the end of the chapter. The emphasis is on how Jesus wanted his people to live in watchful readiness. And Jesus used two illustrations. He used the illustration of the story of Noah, and he used a parable about two servants. The story of Noah teaches us, don't be caught by surprise. Friends, was Noah caught by surprise when it started raining? Nope. He had been preparing for it for a long time, hadn't he? Were his neighbors and everybody around him caught by surprise? Absolutely they were. even though they didn't need to be, because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he warned them, but they ignored his warnings. The lesson to us is clear. Friends, be ready. Live your life in readiness for the return of Jesus Christ. That's number one. But then Jesus also told a parable about two servants. One of them was faithful and one of them was evil. And the application is clear. Be a faithful servant unto the Lord. That's how you're ready for his return. Friends, be faithful. Be faithful in your family. Be faithful in your neighborhood. Be faithful in your community. Be faithful at your church. Do whatever God has put in front of you, being faithful to the end. You see, as Christians, we live with this strange dichotomy. On the one hand, we live with the readiness that Jesus Christ could return today. Thank the Lord for that. But on the other hand, we live in utter faithfulness to God, so that if he would not return for another 200 years, we would be faithful right with what he's given us in the moment and faithful to the very end. We don't live lives of foolishness, saying, oh, who cares about the future? Jesus is coming back. No, that's not being faithful. We live wisely and faithfully in the moment. Friends, that's how Jesus wants us to live. You could say that it all comes down for being ready for that return of Jesus. We remain ready by investing in what's eternal around us. Think about what's eternal. Friends, you're eternal. You're going to live forever. Make sure that you're right with Jesus Christ. The people around you are going to live forever. Invest in their lives. The Bible that you hold, this word is eternal. Give yourself to reading and understanding it. That's one way that we make ourselves ready, by investing in what's in eternal. And then we also live faithful in our present moment, as we've discussed before, but we also live with a sense of urgency for our own personal holiness and our evangelism. Most of all, we make ourselves ready for the second coming of Jesus by receiving everything he is and everything he did for us in his first coming. As I told before, just a few days after Jesus spoke these words to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, he went to the cross. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin for everybody who would trust him. He said, put upon me all their guilt, all their shame. I'll bear it in myself. That's what Jesus did in his first coming. And then, after dying that sacrificial death on the cross, he rose again from the dead to give resurrection life, newness of life, to all those who would repent and believe upon him. Friends, receiving Jesus in everything he was, everything he taught, and everything he did at his first coming, that's how you remain ready for his second coming. So that's my question for you. Are you ready? Ask the Lord for the strength and the grace to make yourself ready, so that the second coming of Jesus, in that first aspect for his church, that second coming of Jesus would be to you the best news possible. And you can say with all sincerity, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, that's our prayer. Amen. Lord, it's not out of a desire to escape. It's not out of a desire to have everything comfortable and easy. But because we long for the fulfillment of your kingdom with all our hearts, that we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you would make us ready for the wonderful return of your dear Son. We want to receive who Jesus is and what he did for us in his first coming. We receive it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.